All right. So I was wrong quite badly. 2 weeks ago, last time I spoke up here, I started talking about the prophets. And I think the point I was trying to make is that sometimes we have a bit of an aversion to the prophets because of just the things that are said there and the weightiness of it and the battle of it and sometimes even the language that God uses in the prophets, so intense. And I said, if my memory serves me right, that the prophets were the largest part of the Bible, and that's just wrong. And when I said that, I thought, what am I talking about? And so I went back and checked that out. And the truth is that the narrative portion, Genesis through the end of 2 Chronicles, is the largest portion. Those narratives, the story, somewhere around 12,000 verses there. The prophets, on the other hand, only have somewhere around 5,400 verses from Isaiah to the end of Malachi. So it's not even a competition. But the prophets have some of the larger books. So Isaiah and Jeremiah, I think, are number 3 and number 4 as far as the most verses in the Bible in a book. So they're pretty big books. And maybe they just sometimes feel like they're the longest books of the Bible when you try to read them from beginning to end because of the way they feel. So I correct myself before you this morning so that you will know the truth. And I will have spoken the truth. But since I was going off about the prophets, I thought, hey, why don't we dive into a prophetic book for a morning? And in order to do that, I thought, why don't we jump into Obadiah? Who here has read Obadiah recently? Okay, you guys have read Obadiah. Do you remember Obadiah? Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's only 21 verses long. It's the shortest prophetic book. It's just short. And in fact, if you don't even know it's there, you might miss it in between Amos and Jonah. I think those are the books there, but behind, in between. Let's check. Yeah, if you're looking for Obadiah, go to the end of Amos, look before Jonah in the book of the 12. You can easily flip past it. Some of your Bibles will probably have it all on one page. It's pretty short. But we're going to do Obadiah this morning. We're going to study a prophetic book, and the Lord will speak through us, or through it. Now, when it comes to the prophetic books, background is always really helpful. So we'll start off by looking at the background of this book. Obadiah prophesied around the time of the Babylonian captivity. So this is the story. God gave the promised land of Canaan to the descendants of Abraham, the Israelite nation, and they conquered it in the book of Joshua. Now, the conquest in the book of Joshua wasn't even that complete. They didn't do that good of a job, and things only went downhill from there. The book of Judges, which comes after Joshua, is a story about how things went from bad to worse in the land of Israel. They became less and less like the people of God and more like the pagan nations that they were there to drive out in the first place. Things kind of got better when David was on the throne for a while. But he even did the whole debacle with Bathsheba and killing Uriah, and even their best king that they ever had turned out to be an adulterer and a murderer, and his son Solomon, who was the wisest man who ever lived until Jesus Christ was born, started off well as well, but ended out worshiping false gods, and things only got worse and worse and worse. Over time, the kingdom was divided, and God kept saying over and over again, because you are not obeying my commands, because you have rejected me as your God, because you worship false gods, I'm going to kick you out of the land. Eventually, that did happen in the reign of King Zedekiah in Judah. Zedekiah was the king in Judah around the 6th century, so about 550 years before Jesus was born, Zedekiah was reigning. And the big country at the time were the Babylonians. So kind of like today, the U.S. and maybe the China right behind them are the world superpowers. Babylon was the world superpower. And when they weren't happy, they just marched their armies to wherever you were and killed you when they didn't like what you were doing. So Babylon was the world superpower. And for a little while, Zedekiah and Judah said, yeah, we'll do what you want. We'll pay you money. We'll bless you. We'll honor you. But Zedekiah then decided to revolt against Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. So Babylon showed up on their door not too long later, and they sieged Jerusalem. And the siege was terrible. It lasted over a year and a half. And there was no food. The water was scarce. People were starving. And things were going from bad to worse. Eventually, Zedekiah and his army tried to get out of Jerusalem. They broke a hole in the wall and they tried to escape by night. But Nebuchadnezzar's army chased after them, caught them, brought Zedekiah back to Nebuchadnezzar. To punish Zedekiah, Nebuchadnezzar killed all of Zedekiah's sons in front of him and poked out his eyes so that the last thing he would ever see in his life would be the death of his family, and then hauled him off to Babylon along with most of the people in Judah. And they left the poorest of the poor people on the land just to farm it so that it didn't go to weeds. But everybody else got hauled off to Babylon in what was known as the exile. Probably the lowest point in Israelite history, except for when they crucified their Lord Jesus. And we had our fair share in that as well. But all of this wasn't really a surprise, and shouldn't be, because before the Israelites even made it into the land of Canaan, God had said that this kind of thing would happen. That may surprise some of you, but listen to me as I read Deuteronomy 28 here, starting in verse 47. He's saying, this is what's going to happen if you don't serve me with all of your heart. This is what's going to happen if you worship false gods. This is what's going to happen if you don't obey my commands. He says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and lacking everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. And the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who will show no respect to the old or show no mercy to the young. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of the ground until you are destroyed. It shall not leave you grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your herds or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. You shall be besieged in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted shall come down throughout the land. And they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout the land which the Lord your God has given you. And earlier in verse 36 in the same chapter, Moses had said to them, the Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you or your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. So Obadiah is alive during this time of the exile. It's terrible. People are dead everywhere. Everyone's got family members who've been killed or often caps in exile. And we don't know too much about Obadiah. We don't know if he went with the exiles. We don't know if he's stuck with the people left in the land. We don't know where he is. All we have is this small book where he prophesied about a country named Edom. Which brings us to the second piece of information that we need to kind of know about what was going on before we start reading here. So this is the main background. Babylon has taken Israel away, and Obadiah is prophesying in this time. Now, Obadiah only talks for 21 verses. That's not a long time. So all of his prophecy is just about one thing, and it's a country called Edom. Now, Edom existed to the south of Israel and the south of Judah. That was kind of their border there. And Edom and Israel had a long history, because Edom is the descendants of a man named Esau, and Israel is the descendants of a man named Jacob, and those guys were brothers. Now, Abraham had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had two sons named Jacob and Esau, and they were twins. And Esau was a godless man. In fact, one day, even though he was the firstborn and should have all the rights of being, you know, the leader of the family and the one whom the blessings carried on through, he despised his birthright. He was out hunting. He's a hunter, a big, strong, hairy man. He comes home one day and he's famished because the hunting has not been going very well. And he comes up to Jacob, and Jacob is cooking this red stew, And Esau says, give me some of that red stuff so I don't die. And Jacob, who's a very quick businessman, very astute, you know, sees an opportunity as soon as it walks through the door, says, okay, I'll give you some of my stew if you sell me your birthright. And Esau says, what good is a birthright when I'm about to die, which he probably wouldn't have. And he sells his birthright for some of this red stew. And Esau got the nickname Edom, because Edom sounds like the word red. Now, Jacob, later on in life, wrestled with the Lord, and the Lord gave him the name Israel. So we have this conflict between these two nations. Jacob, who God called Israel because of his faith in wrestling with the Lord, and Esau, who people nicknamed Edom because of his godlessness and willingness to sell his birthright for some red stew. And they existed through history for hundreds and hundreds of years as nations, until when the Babylonian exile happened and Edom saw that Israel was getting massacred, they came in like a bunch of hyenas to strip the carcass and to just revel in all of the damage that was happening in Judah. So that's the background. That's the background. Background is really important when it comes to reading the prophets. All right, let's get underway with some scripture. Obadiah writes, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up! Let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though you nest in the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Now, my heart for the message this morning is just that we would see the Lord's glory through his prophets. Because as I was saying a couple of weeks ago, we often don't. We often read the prophets and we think, this is harsh, this is slogging, this isn't awesome, this is boring, this is tough. And I just want to get into what the Lord is saying and what the Lord is doing so that when we come back to it, we can say, I can see something beautiful and worship-worthy in what the Lord is doing here. So the prophets start off, the prophet Obadiah starts off, just making clear that this is a judgment oracle, all right? So he starts off by saying, I've heard something from the Lord here. I've had a vision or an auditory vision. I've heard something from the Lord, and what I hear is a call to battle among the nations. And God is saying to Edom, now you got to picture this here. Edom is right now in Judah, and they're punishing Judah, and they're raping Judah, and they're taking the wealth from Judah, and they just feel like they are on top of the world. And Obadiah is prophesying, saying, this is what God says, I'm stirring the nations against you right now, Edom. And by the time I'm done with you, you are going to be so small and so insignificant, it is going to be the exact opposite of how you feel right now. And Edom's main problem that the Lord is saying here is that you are so proud, Edom. You feel like because of where you live, you're untouchable. And the land of Edom is very mountainous, very hilly. And if you put a castle on top of one of those mountains, you can feel like, hey, who could ever storm this mountain and get in my castle and conquer me if I have my army with me? And God is saying, you don't know anything. You don't know anything. Even if you lived so high that you were nesting among the stars, from there I can bring you down. From there I can bring you down. You've got to understand that there is kind of a spiritual warfare going on whenever nations back then would go to battle. It's not like nowadays where it's like we're the U.S. and we just go to war about whatever we go to war about, or we're China, or we're in the Sudan and we just go to war. Now, there was, every time there was battle, there were gods involved. Every time. So when Edom goes into Israel and starts stealing, they're saying, our God is awesome. He's so powerful. He is wasting the God of Israel and giving us all of his stuff. And God just wants them to know, no. Israel is suffering right now because I did that. And when you come in, it's because I've let you. And when you do what you're doing now, I'm going to hold you account to that. I'm God. I'm the only God. There's only one God, and whatever happens, I rule over it, I reign over it, and I hold people accountable for what they do. So in this, I hear that God is glorious because he can deal with the pride of nations. Because sometimes, I'm probably responsible for this, sometimes, you know, we can just think that my walk with the Lord is just about me and my family. We reduce him down to the size of a household God, and he's about my feelings, my past, my history, my anointings, my spirituality, my career, my future, my hope, my spouse, my kids, all about me. Whatever happens inside of Calvary Chapel or my house, that is all that God is concerned about, and that's all I'm concerned about. And through the prophet Obadiah, we just hear God saying, look, I rule the nations, and I raise them up, and I throw them down according to my will and my law and my plan. And I want us to have a God that big. I want us to have a God that big. So that whether or not things are going well with you, or whether or not things are going really bad, you can just say, my God easily rules all nations, and he has a plan for me in it, but he also has plans for the nations that he is accomplishing that I don't know anything about. I want you to have a God that big. Okay, let's keep reading. Now, after telling them that God, telling Edom and telling the Jews that God is going to avenge himself on Edom for what they've done, God explains how it's going to happen. Verse 5. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, oh, how you've been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your borders, to those at peace with you. They have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and the understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by the slaughter. In this, I just hear that God's justice in dealing with the nations is so fitting. And this is what I want you to hear. The Edomites are just pillaging like crazy in Judah. And God's saying, you guys think you're doing a good job? You guys think you have all the spoils? You guys think that you are the masters of what you're doing here? Look, look. And then he asks these two rhetorical questions. He says, when a thief breaks into a house, He doesn't take everything. He gets the TV, he gets the stereo, he grabs your iPod, your iPhone, your iMac, he grabs the electronics, he grabs your cash, he grabs your gold rings, he grabs that stuff, but he doesn't take the drywall. He doesn't take the studs out. He doesn't crack up the concrete and haul that off. He doesn't dig up all the dirt on your property and take that too. He's like, by the time I'm done with you, Edom, there will be nothing left for you. My wrath will be so complete against you. And then he explains to them how it's going to happen. Because Edom had this reputation for being really wise back then. They had tons of wise men. They were smart. They put out a ton of PhDs. They had a lot of scientists. They had representatives at the UN, you know, counseling nations on economic policies and social engineering. They were just really smart. And they also had really strong army men who were brave and strong, and they were Navy SEALs, and they knew how to, you know, sneak up behind people with the black makeup on their face and crack their necks without them knowing anything about it. And God's saying, I'm going to get you where you think you're strongest. You've got all these wise men. You're going to have these allies that come to you, and your wise men are going to be like, these are the best. You know, we have all these friends, all these military guys. And God's just saying, these allies that you think you're so smart for having are going to be the ones that destroy you. These people that you eat these meals with, they're going to be the very means that I use to take you out. And your strong men, they're not even going to be able to stop it. Where you are strongest, Edom, that is where I am going to take you out to show you how strong I am. I defeat you with my words. I prophesy against you and it happens. That's how strong the Lord is. And I just want to just say, it's so fitting. Like, it's just so perfect the way God works that out. He doesn't just mamsy-pamsy deal with them. He hits them right in their pride. Right in their pride. Right in their pride. All right, let's keep going. Verse 10. God's told them that he's going to bring vengeance against them, and he's told them how he's going to execute it against them, and now he goes to explain why. Why is he so angry? Verse 10. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On that day you stood aloof. On the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, meaning they divvied it up, they rolled the dice, whoever rolls a six gets to take home this house and these people, whoever rolls a one gets to take home that square and those oxen. You were like one of them, he says. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in their day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not look or loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. You know, if it sounds really harsh what the Lord is saying he's going to do to Edom, you just really need to hear his case against them. He's just saying, okay, Edom, Jacob is your blood brother. And you guys are like great, 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 great cousins. And when the Babylonian king, at my order, came and took the Judeans out, you swept in there. You took this whatever you could that was remaining. You caught people who had escaped and you enslaved them and you turned them into slaves and sex trade workers. And you loved it. You cut off the people who had escaped from the armies. You killed them. You gloated over them. You sold them. You boasted over them. You had drinking parties to celebrate their destruction. It's no small thing. God hates that. God hates that when people gloat over the misfortunes of somebody else. God hates it. And you know, these Edomites, they didn't just, you know, say, oh, serves them. They saddled their horses. They rode tons of miles. They sharpened their swords. They got out their nets. They packed up their treasure chests. They sought people out and they killed and they raped and they pillaged and they enslaved people who were already destroyed by another army. And this is God's case. This is why I'm doing it. And so when we read the prophets, we need to understand that there's stuff that is so severe going on in these books. And that's why God is so flaming, holy, angry about it. It's a big deal to make someone into a slave. It's a big deal to come into someone's house and they've got just like a little bit of food left over and their parents have been abducted and taken away, and to walk into their house and say, you're a slave now. And I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to haul you guys off. It's a big deal. So let's not judge the Lord. Let's not say the Lord's harsh. Let's say he's just. Let's say he's beautiful. Let's say he's holy. Let's say he only does what is right. Let's say that about the Lord. Let's say he's awesome. Let's say he's good. Let's say it wouldn't be good to do nothing when Edom was doing this. Let's say it would be evil to say, you know what, these people have come from a low socioeconomic background and they haven't learned advanced cultural techniques of diplomacy like we have. Let's just say it's evil. I mean, there is a current world situation right now where some soldiers burned a book and now mobs of people are murdering people, and it's like the political people are apologizing for burning the book. Why don't we just say it's murder? Why don't we just say every time you kill somebody, it's murder? And the Lord will hold people to account. And either Jesus Christ will die for you or you will die for your sins. Why don't we say that? Do you feel kind of a weighty holiness of reading the prophets? I don't want us to miss this. I don't want us to just stick in Paul's letters or in the gospel and just be everything be shallow and niceness when this was Paul's Bible. Paul who preached the gospel, when he said, read the Bible, he read Obadiah. He read about the holiness of God. He read about the justice of God. He read about the wrath of God. And he read about the promises of God. Which leads us to the next portion. And this, I just want to say, is the glory of God fulfilling his covenant promises. Verse 15 till the end. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possession. I want you to hear that. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. And they shall possess the land of Ephraim, and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now, there's a lot of place names that don't mean anything to us there, and I can hardly pronounce. So if you got lost there, me too, and we'll get through this together. But this is what I want to say. This is really what I want to say, and I'll come back to it. God sent Israel and Judah into exile. The only reason Babylon beat them was because they had been unfaithful to God. And God said, I promised you in covenant that I would send a nation against you to take you out of the land if you were constantly unfaithful. I covenanted with you to do that if you were continually unfaithful. So God had exiled them out of covenant faithfulness. Do you hear that? Out of covenant faithfulness. I promised I would do this to you if you did not love me wholeheartedly and rejoice in me. And then Edom comes in out of nowhere to do his worst. And then Obadiah gives these promises about the day of the Lord where everything that the nations do will be poured back on their head. And he gives these promises about exiles coming back and reclaiming the land that they've been exiled from and moving out. And if you look at the place names, it's kind of, there's this picture about just people coming back to Jerusalem and then moving north and moving east and moving west and moving south and just reclaiming the land. So if you want to know what Gilead and Sepharath and Shelophathath and all those places mean, it's just Obadiah is talking out of his experience. The people will come back and they will push you back, Edom, and they will rule over where you are. That's the whole sum of the promise. And I want you to hear why Obadiah is talking like this so confidently, even though it is at their darkest moment and looks like God has forsaken Israel forever. Back to Deuteronomy, this time chapter 30. And when all these things come upon you, including the exile, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you with all your heart and with all your soul. Hear that, all your heart, all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And listen to this. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land of your fathers that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and your enemies, and you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I give you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous. And I'll skip down to verse 10 here. When you obey the voice of the Lord your God and keep his commands and his statutes with all that are written in the book of this law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Okay, so that's the same book that I read to you from right at the beginning, where he promised, hey, if you guys abandon me, I'm taking you out of the land with a foreign army. And then two chapters later, he says, when you guys are in the foreign land, and you remember me, and you remember that you've broken your laws, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring you back, and you will possess the land that you possessed before. And Obadiah quotes him. He says, Judah will possess their possessions. It is an exact quotation, echo of Deuteronomy, and you're going to come back, and then God says, I am going to circumcise your hearts this time, not just something done in the flesh, but I'm going to reach into your hearts with my Holy Spirit and transform you from the inside out and cause you to obey my law, and I'm going to bless you because I covenant to do that by my grace. So Obadiah, in 21 verses, he goes from pronouncing judgment on Edom to how he's going to do it, to why he's going to do it, to a movement of promise based on the covenant. I'm going to punish the nations, and I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to bless you. Do you hear that? That movement's 21 verses. There's a lot packed in there. But I just want you to hear the hope, because I think if you're anything like me, you feel like you have to dig a little bit to find the hope and the promise in the prophets sometimes. And it's true. You do have to dig a little bit. But we're meant to dig. We're meant to dig. If we just rake over the scriptures, rakers get rocks. Diggers get diamonds. Rakers get rocks, diggers get diamonds. I didn't make that up, but I did improve it, I hope. Rakers get rocks, diggers get diamonds. And the biggest promise of Obadiah is the very last line, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And there I just see Obadiah saying so much. First, I see him saying this promise of a transformed people. Because Obadiah is saying, look, Edom, I just want you to know Israel's coming back. These people that are in exile right now, who you're abusing the remnant of, they're coming back. And the covenant promises, they're not just coming back because their time out is up. They're coming back when God establishes that he's going to transform them. And this is a big deal. These prophetic promises about a transformed heart are a big deal. Jeremiah says it like this in chapter 32, verse 37. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and in my wrath and in my great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant. That's the new covenant bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, that I will not turn away from doing them good. Do you hear the promise of Jesus Christ? God says, when I make this new covenant, and I will not turn away from doing them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn away from me. And I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. So Moses says, God says through Moses, I will circumcise your heart. I will create in you that loving, joyful, desire-driven obedience that I require myself. And Jeremiah says, I will put a new heart in you, and I will cause you to fear me so that you don't turn away like you did before. So who's doing this? The Lord is doing this. One more time, let's hit Ezekiel. Obadiah's not alone in this. Ezekiel 36:26, the Lord says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So Obadiah, as he's echoing the promises from Deuteronomy, ends his book with this massive promise, the kingdom's going to be the Lord's. And it should be, the kingdom will be Israel. You know, the saviors will come to Mount Zion and to Mount Esau, and the kingdom will be Israel's. Right? No. No, God's saying, when I'm done, every kingdom will belong to me. When I'm done, every kingdom will be mine. And he's accomplishing it through this transformation of exiles and Gentiles. I give you a new heart. I give you a new spirit. When these exiles return to take over their land again, they will be a transformed people. They will be a people who I cause to keep my laws, and I keep them by inspiring the fear of me in them, and I give them a new heart, and I give them a new spirit. Takes a little digging. But Obadiah ends on massive promise. The kingdom's going to be the Lord's. The kingdom will be Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of the universe. The kingdom will be the Lord's through Jesus Christ. Can I just say one thing? I don't know lots about how biblical prophecy turns out. I think that there was a fulfillment of this in the intertestamental time, which means the time between the last book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament, there was this guy named, Judas Maccabees. And he was an Israelite in Jerusalem, and they had some pretty major military victories, and they took back a lot of the land that the Gentiles had been living in. And I think that this is partially fulfilled or fulfilled in that time. But Obadiah is talking about stuff in here that isn't just fulfilled by some military victories, right? So when I read this, I say, okay, I can see this is a partial fulfillment, but in the end, it's the Lord's job to fulfill biblical prophecy and not mine. And I trust that it'll all be fulfilled in Christ Jesus in the end. So I hope I can throw that out to you. These are hard books to interpret sometimes. So let's get ready to wrap this up. Three reasons why it's good to have the prophets in your spiritual diet. You know, you got to have your steak, got to have your potatoes, got to have your vegetables, got to have your prophets. Three reasons why it's good to have the prophets in your spiritual diet. One, the prophets display God in his power in ways that are unique and awesome in the New Testament. Ways that they describe God in his worldwide, universe, big rule over all things. So Obadiah's in the midst of watching Edom trash the place, and he just says, you know what my God says? You guys are goners. Like, who would say that if you're watching them take the slaves away captive? If that's the reality, if that's the five-minute news bite, if that's the blog update, Edom is taking over the place, who would just stand up and say, the Lord says you're toast, and there's nothing you can do to stop it? Somebody who has a humongous, accurate view of how big God truly is, that he can just say, I'm going to do this, and it's done. And I want us as a body to know God that big. When we read the newspapers, we don't spaz out. We just, God's in control. God, you know, he's got plans within plans within plans, and he doesn't always reveal them to me, but he's in control. He's working out his plan in the world. It's easy for our God to do whatever he wants with nations. It's easy. And the prophets focus us on that. The second thing is that we see God in his holiness in the prophets. In the book of Obadiah, there are no heroes but God. There's no King David kind of winning battles sometimes. There's no Moses working miracles. There's nobody righteous but God in the prophets. And the prophets just emphasize that there is such a huge difference between you and your God. There is such a huge difference between His holiness and your unholiness and my unholiness. There is such a huge difference. And when Obadiah is talking, he's like, on one side you've got God's people who are so useless and worthless that God is throwing them out of the land. And on the other side you have these ravaging Gentile Edomites who are so monstrous that God is promising to destroy them. And you have God. Those are your options. Those are your options. And the prophets just paint this out. And they're saying, if you have God, you've got everything. Don't try to be a hero and don't try to look for heroes. Look to God. He is so holy, so powerful, so good, so awesome. So just, so righteous. Oh, that God would stir in our hearts such an appetite for justice. That when He says, I'm going to exact justice, we cheer instead of jeer or sneer or leer. God doesn't do anything wrong ever, ever, ever. And He's holy. There's no one like God. And third, because of God's faithfulness. The prophets emphasize, and I'm not saying over against any of the other books, but in a unique way and in a special way, God's faithfulness. Because as I was trying to show in comparing Deuteronomy to Obadiah, and it's a short book, when the prophets stand up, they're there to remind you that God has already said what He's going to do. And everything that God is doing and will do is according to His covenant faithfulness. I promised that I would judge you. I promised that I would rescue you. And I promised that I would send you a Savior. God is completely faithful to His word. And the prophets know that and say that. And you say, okay, well, what about me? How does that hit me? Friends, I just want to emphasize, we are people of a new covenant. We are people of a new covenant where we just read before God said, I'm going to take your sins away and I am never going to stop enjoying doing good to you in this new everlasting covenant. And if God with the old covenant was being mamsy-pamsy and not keeping His word, why in the world should you think He's going to keep His word in the new covenant? But when the prophet stands up, they just say, God is faithful, period. And when He makes a new covenant with you through Jesus Christ, it is impossible that He will be unfaithful to it. Because He has never been unfaithful to anything He said. Never. Never. So when you read the promises of the New Testament, of who you are in Christ, and what He will do for you, and His faithfulness to you, and His love for you, even in the midst of discipline, and honoring you, and saying you're seating in heavenly places with Jesus Christ. Impossible that God could be unfaithful in His word. Impossible. Impossible. He has never, through the worst sins and the worst atrocities and the worst unfaithfulnesses and the worst behaviors of people, ever been unfaithful to His words and His promises and His covenant. In fact, He upheld them the entire time. And He will with you. He will with you. He will with you until you see His face. Amen.